Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, and interestingly, last night I went through some of my old notes and I checked when we started. We started in Mark's Gospel in last year, April. So we've been in Mark's Gospel for more than a year. And at the rate we're going, we'll probably be here when I retire. So hopefully, even though it's a lengthy journey, it doesn't tire you. But I find Mark's Gospel so incredibly encouraging, and there are few passages more challenging and encouraging than this one. It's Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to verse 30, we'll be looking at the boldness and humility of faith. The boldness and humility of faith. And we read together from verse 24, and from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in a bed and the demon gone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again, just confess our deep need. We have so many obstacles to overcome for the Word to truly bear fruit in our lives. We have our own hearts to contend with, Lord. Hearts that are filled with so many conflicting desires. Hearts that are not always focused or sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the gospel. Hearts that are easily distracted. Hearts that are stubborn. Hearts that are prone to wander. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would take our hearts and that you would make them obedient. You have the power to renew the heart. You have the power to remove a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. You have written by your Holy Spirit the law of God on our hearts. And I pray that we would find our hearts malleable, submissive to your word. Lord, we have the world to contend with all of its distractions and temptations. And we have heard and we have seen that many don't continue or press on towards fruitfulness in the gospel because the cares of this world choke out whatever was sown in their hearts. And we pray that you would keep those thoughts, those concerns, those trivialities from our minds, that we would in these moments focus on you and on you alone. We have the devil to contend with. And we know that even now, as we listen to your word and move through the passage, we have lies that we have heard before and lies that may even be conveyed to us now as we sit here, Lord. We pray that your truth would prevail, that the truth would set us free. I pray, Lord, that you would cleanse everything that is said or thought this morning so that it would be brought into submission to your word. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Corinthians and said that we take every thought captive and bring it into obedience. And Lord, we pray that we would do that, that we would not let lies and false ideas, falsehoods run rampant in our thoughts and imaginations, but that we would put them to the sword of the word. And that your truth would prevail. So with all of these things to contend with, Lord, we really do need your help this morning. And so we pray, bless us as we spend time in your word and be glorified through your word. I pray that we would not just understand, but that we would marvel at the God revealed in this passage. So we pray, may it be worship. May it be worship for your glory and honor. Amen. Now, we were in chapter 7 about 4 or so weeks ago, and When we started in chapter 7, we started with a lengthy dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, what was the conflict all about? Well, they clashed over the real nature of impurity, a ritual uncleanness or defilement. Now, what makes someone unclean in the eyes of God? What makes someone defiled? If you remember, the Pharisees thought that eating with unwashed hands, at the beginning of the chapter, they mentioned that eating with unwashed hands, they believed, could make you unacceptable in the sight of God. Now, where did they get that? Well, they didn't get it from the Bible, but if you look at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And Jesus mentions these traditions numerous times in that passage. The traditions of the elders were these interpretations or applications of the Old Testament law that were handed down from one generation to the next. And these traditions became so important that at one point they usurped the authority of the law in the lives of the Pharisees. They were no longer interested in what God's word said. They were more interested in what the traditions said. And so they fell into what Jesus called self-made religion. Jesus rebuked them when he said of them, "The people honor me with their lips," verse 6, "but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And now, why were they so prone to self-made religion? Why were they so prone to follow traditions rather than the word? It's because of their hearts. They didn't realize this, but Jesus explains it in the next part of the passage when he tells them that it's not what goes into man, it's not what's external to man, washing hands or eating certain kinds of foods or not going certain places or mingling with certain people. That's not what defiles someone. The defilement starts within. So in verse 20, Jesus rebuked them and said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." See, what Jesus is trying to tell them is that it's not the externals. It's not the traditions. It's not how clean your hands are that make you acceptable or unacceptable to God. It's about the heart. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. And no amount of hand washing or ritual can deal with the heart. Only Christ can. Only Jesus can deal redemptively with our human condition. Only Jesus can restore. Only Jesus can make us whole. And that is why the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus. Because she knew that he's the only one that can help. Now I want to focus on two characters in this passage. And from each I want to share a few things from the passage that tell us about the boldness and the humility of faith. First, we'll look at the prayer of the afflicted. We'll look at the prayer of the afflicted. We'll look at the Syrophoenician woman, and then we'll look at the response of the Savior. We'll look at Jesus. So let's start with the prayer of the afflicted. And the first thing I want you to notice about this woman is her context. I want you to see her context, the situation. Where did Jesus meet this desperate mother in need? We are told in verse 24, look at it with me, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." Why was Jesus there? Before we look at the place, just quickly, why was Jesus there? Mark tells us that Jesus entered a house. Now we know that whenever Jesus taught the crowds, at some point, sooner or later, he would go into a house and continue teaching there. But this time we are told that Jesus did not go into a house to teach. In fact, verse 24 tells us explicitly that Jesus went into a house to hide. Why? Well, we easily forget that way back in chapter 6, At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus sent out the apostles on their first mission trip. You remember that? In chapter 6, verse 1 to 12, He sent them out on their first mission trip. After that, we learned about the death of John the Baptist. And while Jesus was in mourning for John the Baptist, the disciples came back. And Jesus saw that they were tired, that they'd worked hard. And in chapter 6, verse 30 and 31, He tells them, "Come away with me and rest for a while." And so they went to a desolate place, but instead of finding rest, they found a crowd. And so all these people started crowding around Jesus. He was tired. His disciples were tired. What did Jesus do? Passage tells us He had compassion on them. And He taught them. And so Jesus preaches to the crowd for a whole day. And at the end of the day, instead of dismissing them and sending them away, He feeds the 5,000. And again, after that, Jesus sent His disciples off while He dismissed the last of the people. He walked on water, met them in Gennesaret. When He got there, He continued to preach, healed many, cast out demons. And then when He got back, He debated the Pharisees. That's where we are in chapter 7. So there's never been a moment, there hasn't been an opportunity for Jesus and for His disciples to rest. And so, if you find it strange that Jesus didn't want anyone to know He was there, don't. It made perfect sense. And yet again, we find that Jesus could not be hidden. So where were they? Where did Jesus go for this attempt at a holiday or at a break? Where did He go? Well, we are told in verse 24, He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. What makes that interesting is that Tyre and Sidon were in the region of Phoenicia, which was part of the territory of Syria, which means that it was outside of Galilee. It was outside of Jewish territory. It was Gentile territory. It was about 56 kilometers northwest of Capernaum. So if you've got Capernaum down here, you would look at the map, northwest of Capernaum on the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. That is where you would find the coastal town of Tyre, actually the coastal city of Tyre. 36 kilometers north of Tyre, you'd find Sidon. So Jesus traveled quite far. Now what do we know about Sidon? Sidon was named after the firstborn son of Canaan. You read about that in Genesis chapter 10. The northern border of ancient Canaan extended all the way to Sidon, and we know that when Jacob blessed his sons, he said that Sidon would be the boundary of the territory of Zebulun. Joshua included Sidon as part of the territory promised to Israel in Joshua chapter 13. Sidon was built on a stretch of coastland that had islands nearby, and so the island near the coast sheltered the port city of Sidon from the worst of the storm, and so it was a very important city in that region. Today, by the way, it's the third largest city in Lebanon. Now, while Sidon was settled before Tyre and founded before Tyre, Tyre is by far the more interesting one. We don't know when Tyre was founded. The closest guess that we can come to is 2,700 years before the birth of Christ. We read about Tyre in the writings of ancient Egyptians in the 14th century BC. Herodotus, a Greek historian, described the Temple of Hercules that was on the isle near Tyre. And it was built 2,300 years before his time. So the city was at least 2,700 years old by this time. What made the city unique is it had two parts. On the mainland you had the main city, and then about 800 meters from the coast you had another small rocky island, and there they built the second part of the city. And what's amazing about that island is that it had a bay on the north and it had a bay on the south, and the two were connected with a channel. And so from there, the ships of Tyre could sail as far as the coasts of Britain and West Africa. It was a prosperous, vibrant merchant town. In fact, so vibrant and so prosperous that the prophets in the Bible rebuke it for its arrogance. They rebuke it for its arrogance. You see, unfortunately, as impressive as the city was, And as blessed as this city was, they did not honor God. In fact, it's in the region of Tyre and Sidon that Jezebel came from. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16 that that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, a daughter of the king of the Sidonians. And he served Baal and worshipped him. See, pagan worship was rampant in that area, right up to the time of the New Testament. So if you combine great wealth and you combine pagan worship, what do you get? You get a decadent, arrogant society. And so the Lord rebuked Tyre. In Isaiah chapter 23, the Lord promised that Tyre would be destroyed. In Isaiah 23 verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all its glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. In Ezekiel 26, the Lord promised to bring many nations against the city. When Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar went for Tyre. He besieged the city for 13 years. And while he could not conquer the city, they were subdued. 250 years later, Alexander the Great did something that no one thought would be possible. He destroyed mainland Tyre. And to get to the coastal town that he could not reach because he did not have ships, he built a causeway, he built a land bridge that was 800 meters long, 200 meters wide. He literally took the rubble from mainland Tyre, cast it into the sea, and then built a road right up to the walls of the coast of the island city. And his siege weapons brought the town down. 7 months, and Tyre fell. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had promised. In Ezekiel chapter 26, they will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. And that's exactly what happened. Today, Tyre is a small town, and the island is part of the mainland. It never recovered. Never recovered. And when Jesus arrived in that area, pagan worship was still continuing. It was still rife. It was still flourishing. While many Jews knew Gentiles and had Gentiles as their neighbor, Tyre and Sidon represented the most extreme expression of paganism that Jews could expect to encounter. And in the New Testament times, the New Testament Jews expected the Messiah to cast off the Gentiles, to chase them away. We find Jesus embracing one. He embraced one. So when Jesus enters this pagan region and receives one of its inhabitants, it was not only shocking. It's actually quite instructive. Who was she? Well, look at verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Think about this. We have the Jewish Messiah going into a pagan Gentile region, a region that God had judged in the past. And there he encounters a Syrophoenician, Gentile, pagan woman. Everything counted against her. And according to the tradition of the elders that the Pharisees worshipped, she was unclean, she was defiled, she was unacceptable. She was not the kind of lady that you would expect on a Sunday morning worship service. In fact, she's probably the kind of person that the front door greeters don't know what to do with. The last person to fall at Jesus' feet was Jairus in chapter 5. He was the head of a synagogue. The next person to fall at his feet was a pagan Gentile woman who had heard of Jesus and needed his help. What does she do when she finds him? Compare this to the Pharisees. What does she do when she finds Jesus? The Pharisees wanted to argue with him. The Pharisees wanted to put Jesus in his place. The Pharisees wanted to judge and rebuke Jesus. What did this woman do? Verse 25, she came and fell down at his feet. Humility. Humility. She prostrated herself before the Lord. She submitted herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. This unclean, defiled Syrophoenician woman knew enough about Jesus to know how to approach him. Approach him humbly. Approach him humbly. That's her context. That's her circumstances, if you will. Look at a crisis. We're still dealing with the prayer of the afflicted. Look at her crisis. Why did she come? Verse 26, she had a daughter, a little daughter, who had an unclean spirit, and she begged the Lord Jesus to cast the demon out. Can you imagine what this must have been like for this mother? In Mark chapter 9, you'll get some idea of what this must have been like. If you turn there with me for a moment, just look at verse 17. In Mark chapter 9, we are told about a young boy who was also possessed by a demon. And the father comes to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 17, he tells the Lord Jesus, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." Can you imagine not being able to communicate with your children? Verse 18, "And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So ask your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." How many times had this little girl fallen because of, or how many times did she fall because of this demon? How many scars did she have? How many injuries? How many moments? How many helpless moments did this mother have to endure until Jesus arrived? In the rest of Mark chapter 9, we are told that from childhood, this demon often threw the boy into the fire or water or tried to kill him. This woman's experience is probably much the same. Exorcism was not unique to the Jews. Many of the pagans tried it as well. And you can imagine how many doctors and how many exorcists she must have consulted. And finally, none of it worked. But here was Jesus. Here was Jesus. This was her crisis. And she was bold enough to take it to him. She was desperate enough to take it to him. I wonder sometimes whether we still don't go to Jesus in prayer. Why we are so slow to call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. Because we think we can handle the trouble ourselves. Almost as if we tell God, "Don't worry, I've got this." And very often the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves and the end of our resources and the end of our ability so that we would learn to trust in Him and not in ourselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul said the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said that we despaired even of life itself so that we would learn to trust in Him who raises people from the dead. And so even the Apostle Paul had to be brought to the end of his rope so that he would learn to trust in God and not in his own abilities. Maybe we're just not desperate enough and that's why we're not bold. Maybe we don't realize our need and we think, "I can handle this." And maybe that's why we don't pray. Lastly, before we move to the response of the Savior, just look at her cry. We are told that she begged him. She begged him. Verse 26. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Unfortunately, the English can't really capture it. The idea here is not just that she fell down, uttered her request, and then called it a day. No, this is a continual, earnest pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ. She was bold. See, this is the effect of faith. This is the effect of faith. Faith makes us bold in prayer. Not arrogant, but bold in prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought to pray and not lose heart. And we have such a wonderful illustration of that in blind Bartimaeus. In Mark chapter 10, Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is coming and he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people rebuke him and tell him to be quiet and he shouldn't bother Jesus. And still he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on him." And then Jesus responded, "Call him." Where does this boldness come from? Where does this mother's boldness come from? It's not from something in herself. It's not her ability, her pedigree, or her status. See, the crazy thing about the Pharisees were that when they went to Jesus, they thought they deserved an answer. They thought that they deserved to be there. They thought that when they bowed down before the Lord, you would have to hear, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector." The Syrophoenician mother had nothing like that. The only thing that she had is faith. And her faith was not rooted in her own deserve, verdienstlikheid, Afrikaans. Deservedness, thank you. But in Christ's ability and in Christ's willingness. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 we read, "Let us then with confidence," or in some translations with boldness, "draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why? Because we have such a wonderful high priest. That's what the whole passage in Hebrews chapter 4 is about. See, the amazing thing about faith, true faith, is that it takes humility and it unites it to boldness and to courage. And that's how we pray. Some people have the boldness, but they don't have the humility. That's not true faith, that's arrogance. People who get up and think that they can command God to do things. And on the other hand, you have people who say that they have humility and they're too scared to ask anything. That's not true faith. That's self-centeredness. Where you look to yourself for the answers to your prayers and look to yourself to earn the answers for your prayers instead of looking to Christ. What you need is both. You need the humility. You need the boldness. And those two wedded together, that is faith in prayer. And that's what this woman had. And we know she had it. We know that she had this kind of faith because look at verse 28. She answered him, "Yes, Lord." I know some translations have it, "Yes, sir." And there is every possibility that you could translate the word there as "sir," respectful way of address. But the context doesn't allow it. It's the only time in the entire Gospel of Mark that someone addresses Jesus as Lord. Think about that. And it comes out of the mouth of a Syrophoenician pagan woman. She got it. And because she understood who she was dealing with, and because she understood what Christ was capable of, and because she had heard of all that Jesus had done, so she knows his willingness to help, she had faith which led to humility and boldness in a cry to the Lord Jesus. That is the prayer of the afflicted. That's her cry. Now let's look at the response of the Savior. The response of the Savior. At first, Jesus is silent. You don't see it in this particular passage. In verse 27, you read immediately that he said to her, but if you go to the parallel passage in Matthew, you'll find that Jesus was reticent to answer. The response of the Savior, his reticence. At first, he didn't answer. He was quiet. In fact, Matthew chapter 15, verse 23 tells us that Jesus did not answer a word. Imagine that. He watched her quietly while she poured out all her pent-up frustration and pain and longing before the Lord. He didn't bat an eyelid. We'd expect in such a needy case for Jesus to respond immediately, to cast out the demon immediately. We would expect Jesus to respond quickly. But that's what we would expect. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He knew what he was doing. How would you have responded to a silent Savior? There's no way of knowing what she thought in these moments, but we can imagine the fear and doubt that must have crept in on the edges of her imagination. How did she respond? She didn't get up off the floor. She continued begging Jesus. She would not leave Jesus. True faith, saving faith, will not turn back from God. It's a burden to bear when Jesus is silent. When the heavens feel like brass. Her daughter's under such attack, and the only one who could help is not saying anything. It's not doing anything. In the words of Jeff Thomas, when we are walking through the valley of the shadow, then it's the silence that's the worst. Have you known any of that? When you've prayed to the Lord and it really does feel as if He's not hearing. And you check your heart, are my motives pure? You check your prayer, am I asking for the right thing? Yes. Praying for revival, I don't see it. Praying for growth in my life, I don't see it. Praying for change, you get silence. Praying for the salvation of a loved one. Again, Jeff Thomas writes, remember that the opposite of love is not silence. It's indifference. And Jesus was not indifferent. Jesus was not indifferent. Martin Luther went through a period when he was tempted to think that God was completely indifferent to him, that God had lost interest in him. He told his wife, Katie, that God was so silent that the Lord may as well be dead. When Luther went out, Katie thought about what her husband had said and came into his room, closed the curtains. She was dressed in black, came into the room, closed the curtains. And in the 16th century, if you did that, it was in mourning for someone who had passed away. And he called his wife and he said, Katie, who has died? And she said, God. He told me that God was dead to you. He was thoroughly rebuked and repented. Before we move on, just why would God be silent? Why would God be silent? Especially in a moment like this. Joel Beakey explains that there may be two reasons in the life of the believer. The first is found in John chapter 11. You'll remember when they called Jesus and said, listen, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is deathly ill. You need to do something. What does Jesus do? He tarries. And the answer that he gives is, it is for God's glory so that the Son may be glorified through him. Sometimes Christ's silence will glorify him. And in those moments, the only thing that you can do is trust Him. The second reason may be to refine you, to test you, to see whether you would persevere, to see whether you would hold on to the Lord. Joel Beakey says, God takes us into dark tunnels and pauses, drawing us tenderly to Himself. I believe I have learned more about God in times of silence than when He has not been silent. I have learned, for example, the wonder that I am not destroyed. It's not that Jesus didn't hear her. Jesus was not indifferent. But He was silent for a moment. And then the next thing, you think when Jesus has come over His reticence, when He set that aside, when He finally speaks, there will be this rejoicing, but you find rejection. At least that's what it looks like. Look at verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." If his silence is shocking, these words must have been even more shocking. Especially in our politically correct culture. Can you imagine the headline in the newspaper tomorrow morning? Jesus told a woman that she is of the wrong race. That's what it's about. It's about going to Israel first. Tom Wright helps us understand why Jesus said this. He says, we are here once again at the point where Jesus' fundamental mission was being defined. It wasn't a traveling doctor whose task it was to heal every sick person he met. He had a very specific calling. God's people, Israel, needed to know that their God was now fulfilling His promises. The kingdom for which they had longed was beginning to appear. Jesus is the Messiah, its herald. And the disciples were starting to realize that He Himself was God's anointed King. But this message had to reach Israel first. Then Samaria. Then the ends of the earth. Jesus had come to fulfill all these glorious promises, all these prophecies. And He was supposed to do them in Israel. And firstly, yes, to Israel. That's why He sent out His disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But He made time for others. Even in His earthly ministry. He made time for others. So Christ is just clearing up the priority here. So what do we do with this? Is He calling her a dog? Well, unfortunately, our translations are a bit difficult. She's actually saying, you don't give the food to puppies. So at least she's using the diminutive form. That's the one side of it. But this, I believe, was another test. And what's amazing is she doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't argue with Him. She says, yes, Lord. She does not deny that salvation came from and to Israel first. She does not deny that Jesus was from among the Jews. She may be a pagan, but she understands God's work. But she will not give up. Maybe she heard of Rahab. Maybe she heard of Ruth. Maybe she'd heard of others, even from among the Gentiles, who received God's grace and mercy. She held on to the Lord. And look at this humility. And even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. If the Lord Jesus told you that you were a dog, would you argue with Him? If He tells you you're a sinner, are you going to argue with Him? If He tells you that you cannot help or save yourself, are you going to contradict Him? Or are you, like this woman, going to humble yourself before Him and say, yes, all of that is true, but I still need your grace? And now, the redemption. We've seen His reticence. We've seen His rejection, or at least apparent rejection. I still believe it was Christ testing her. And now the redemption. Isn't it amazing that He gave her everything that she asked? She had no claim on Him. And He gave her everything that she asked. To her, it was only a crumb. She acknowledges, Lord Jesus, if you just move your pinky, that would be enough. If you speak the word, that would be enough. This is a small matter to you. She understands His power. She understands His ability. This is a small and trivial matter to you, but it is still important to me. And amazingly, it's important enough to Christ. And He says, with this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child. Don't miss how Mark writes this. This is beautiful. She went home and found the child and the demon. That's the way the sentence is structured. She found the child lying in a bed. She found the demon gone. Gone. How do we respond to such a Savior? Humble and bold faith goes to him, whatever your context may be, whether you're a Syrophoenician in the region of Tyre and Sidon, or whether you're someone who's so far from there, down here in South Africa, in the Western Cape, whatever your situation or circumstances may be, whatever crisis you may find yourself in, faith leads to bold and humble prayer. But bold. And what's the response? Well, sometimes it may be silence. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Christ is not indifferent. His silence does not equal his indifference. Hold on to him. He's testing you. Sometimes there may even be a rebuke. Don't argue with him. Submit to him. And then he answers redemptively. Redemptively. Jesus has a way of fixing things. Of restoring. Of healing. Of building up what was broken. But to get there, you've got to go to him in bold and humble faith. And that's the invitation this morning. Let's pray.